Welcome all of you who are visiting this morning. We're glad to have you with us and hope you'll feel right at home here today. We're studying the book of 1 Samuel in this Sunday school class, and we'll get into chapter 4 today. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to assemble this way, to study your word together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's ministry to us in illuminating the meaning of your word. Thank you that you have sent him to minister to us in this way as our teacher, and we pray that you will help us to have open hearts and open minds and responsive wills. We pray that our response to your voice will be the same as Samuel's. Speak, Lord, for your servants here. Guide us today in all that we look at, and we pray for the other services that are taking place around the world where your word is being lifted up. We ask that your Spirit will empower your word through your servants, that it will bring forth much fruit in many people coming to salvation and in your people growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the narrative shifts a bit. In the first three chapters, we have been reading about the boy Samuel, about his miraculous birth, and about his development as a young man. And we've seen that he was walking in the ways of God. This was as a result of his parents' influence to some extent, but it was also a result of his own choices. We've seen a contrast in chapters 1, 2, and 3 between Samuel and other boys, the sons of Levi, the priest's sons, who did not walk with God and whom the Lord said would die prematurely because of their flagrant disregard for God's will in their lives. As we come to chapter 4, the scene shifts quite a bit, and we are not going to read about Samuel again for three chapters. There's a break in the story, and the writer has focused our attention rather on something else. Not Samuel, but the Ark of the Covenant. And in chapters 4, 5, and 6, it is God's working around the Ark of the Covenant that is the interest of the divine author of this book. We'll see how these come together as we go a little farther into chapter 7, 8, and following. We've been thinking about one thing, Samuel. Now we're going to focus on something else, on the ark. As we pointed out last week, the first phrase of chapter 4, verse 1, really is a conclusion to the previous chapter. This one begins, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek." There are about 150 references in 1 and 2 Samuel to the Philistines. They were Israel's major problem at this time in her history. The Philistines had originally migrated from Greece. They had left their homeland because of invading people from the north who drove them into the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines settled mainly in the island of Crete, which is referred to in the Old Testament as Kaphtor. And from there, because that island was not big enough for them, they moved east into Canaan, and settled for the most part along the southwestern shore or southwestern part of Canaan, along the shore of the Mediterranean. The Philistines, therefore, are sometimes called the sea people in the Old Testament, because they had come from the sea. The major migration of the Philistines into Palestine took place about 100 years before this story, about 1200 BC. However, as early as Abraham, there were Philistines in Canaan. We read about that in the book of Genesis. Abraham and his sons had some dealings with Philistines. But about 1200, there was a major influx of Philistines into Canaan, about 200 years after the Israelites invaded Canaan. So these people were kind of competitors for the land with the Israelites. And they become the major enemy of the Israelites during the period of the judges. Samson, who was one of the last judges, was raised up by God to begin defeating the Philistines. And as we pointed out before, Samson and Samuel were contemporaries. They were both judges, and they lived in Israel at the same time. Consequently, when we read about Samson's exploits in Judges chapter 13 through 16, we're reading about a time that is very parallel to the time we're reading about right here. Samson lived in the tribe of Dan, which was in the south and west of Canaan. It was the nearest neighbor to the Philistines. Consequently, Samson had a lot of contact with the Philistines, as we know from the record of his life in the book of Judges. Aphek and Ebenezer, referred to in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, are towns in the tribal territory of Ephraim, which is just north of Dan. So we're reading here about conflicts that the Israelites had with the Philistines slightly north of where Samson was operating. You may remember that Samson was not a very aggressive judge as far as defeating the enemies of Israel is concerned. He defeated more of them in his death than in his life. And consequently, he was living among the Philistines. You remember he was romancing Philistine women. He had relationships with 3 different Philistine women. He was compromising with them. The people that he should have been executing, he was romancing. And his life is quite a study in contrast, which we studied before in this class when we were studying the book of Judges. We move on to what was happening a bit north. The Philistines were harassing the Israelites. And so the Israelites massed their forces and they come down to the coastal plain and camp at a town called Ebenezer, not far from the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines camped at the town of Aphek, which is just a few miles west of that. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now this reflects the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 7, God promised that if his people would follow him faithfully, he would give them victory over their enemies. And we know from the record of the judges period that during that 300 years of their history, they were more and more unfaithful to God. Consequently, they were suffering military defeats in battle. And on this occasion, 4,000 of the Israelite soldiers died in this encounter with the Philistines. When the people came into the camp, The elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" What's the matter? Why has God not given us the victory? Then somebody had an idea. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Shiloh was a town just a few miles to the east of Aphek and Ebenezer, and it was where the tabernacle stood at this time. And in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. So somebody has the bright idea. Well, we need the Ark of the Covenant. And if the Ark is here, then we'll have victory. Now, this reflects, to some extent, a pagan attitude, because clearly their hope is in the Ark. The Ark is referred to 7 times in this chapter. Their confidence is in the Ark of God, but not in God. They are viewing the things associated with God, the material, physical things associated with God, as that which is key to their victory. Now, we have to give the Israelites credit, I think, for something else, and that is that in their history, they had a remarkable victory at Jericho. And at Jericho, the Ark played a very prominent role in the victory, because God told Joshua that he was to take the Ark and put it among the people who walked around the walls of Jericho once every day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the 7th day. And that victory was the most outstanding example of God's giving his people success that the nation had ever had. And the Ark was very prominent in that battle. So, perhaps, the elders of Israel felt that, well, remember that great victory we had? Maybe as they sat around the campfires after this miserable defeat, they said, boy, it would be great if we could go back to the good old days and experience the victory that we had at Jericho. And somebody probably said, well, you remember at Jericho, they had the Ark. Well, what we need is the Ark. Let's go get the Ark, and then we'll be victorious. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. An unusually long title for God here that helps us appreciate the fact that they realized that he was the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies. That's what they needed. And he sat in exaltation above the cherubim, which were, of course, representations of angelic beings that stood on top of the Ark. The Ark was viewed to be the throne of God, over which he ruled over the nation of Israel, invisible but present among his people. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, this should make us a little nervous, because we have already met Hophni and Phinehas, and we know what kind of men they were. And God had said he would judge them. But they are with the Ark, and it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. All the people, when the Ark was brought in, and Hophni and Phinehas were undoubtedly leading the procession, all the people saw the Ark and they thought, wow, here comes the key to our success. And so they all shouted tremendously, just like they did at Jericho. When they shouted at Jericho, the walls fell down. And now they're shouting again in anticipation of another great victory. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" They heard this great commotion going on a few miles away, and they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The spies came back with that word, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." They've got the power now, because they've got the ark. And they said, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Now here's another allusion, back to Jericho. Because you remember in Joshua chapter 2, that when the spies went to spy out the land and stayed with Rahab, that Rahab gave a testimony that is remarkably similar to verse 8. She said, "The people of Jericho are scared to death of you Israelites, because we have heard how God brought you out of Egypt and dried up the Red Sea and how he defeated your enemies in the wilderness and the great kings to the east, Zion and Og." And she said, "The people around here are scared to death." And this is exactly how the Philistines feel. It seems that the writer has deliberately, you see, reminded us that here was another opportunity for a great victory. The people are thinking about Jericho. They're shouting like they did at Jericho. The enemy is thinking like the defeated enemy at Jericho. They go on, verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, literally slaughtered. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. In the previous battle, there had only been 4,000 Israelites killed, but now over 7 times as many Israelite soldiers die in this battle. The ark had not proved the key to their success here, and the ark of God was taken. The Philistines stole the ark. Furthermore, the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They were 2 of the casualties of war in this battle of Aphek. We read the prophecy of their death in chapter 2, verse 24, and now God fulfills it. What he said would happen, happens. These young men, who had so disregarded their high privilege as God's servants, and had treated the holy things of God as profane, who had used the office of the priesthood to become comfortable rather than to serve other people, now come under the judgment of God for their actions. What the Israelites were learning here was that there is no substitute for a personal relationship with God. Someone has said, a man named Kenneth Chafin, who has written a helpful study of this section, has written, "Having the paraphernalia of God and having God are not the same thing." The Israelites had the paraphernalia associated with God, but they didn't have God. They were not in a right relationship to him personally. Consequently, they did not experience victory over their spiritual enemy. What are some of the paraphernalia of God today that people trust in for their spiritual power? Well, of course, I think immediately of a crucifix. A crucifix is a religious emblem peculiar to Christianity that many people feel will give them spiritual power and protection. And there are crucifixes hanging in homes and on individuals that many people regard as a kind of Christian amulet, something that will protect them, give them power. Most Protestants look at different things. For instance, a picture of Jesus in the home may be regarded as something that guards the home. Now, please don't understand me. I'm not saying throw away all your pictures of Jesus or any of these things necessarily. I don't think there's anything wrong with them. The point is that they are no substitute for God Himself. Some people regard that great big family Bible on the coffee table that never gets opened as a kind of a guard on the family and the house. Getting a little closer to home. Some Christians regard regular attendance at church as that which will automatically guard them and give them spiritual power. I go to church every time the doors are open. Certainly, I'm right with God. I'm married to somebody who's walking with God. Therefore, I can relax. Everything's okay. Not necessarily. How about this one? I read my Bible every day. Therefore, I'm okay. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Because this paraphernalia associated with God is not God. And even though we may be in the Bible every day, and I hope every person in this room reads his or her Bible every day, we can read it, and what is there can go through our minds like a sieve and have no effect on us. And we can be falsely deluding ourselves into thinking that we are right with God, that we are in need of nothing spiritually, when our personal relationship to God is not what it should be. And that's what the Israelites needed. They needed to get back to God. They needed to clean up their lives. They needed to repent of their sin. They needed to come back into fellowship with God. And the ark would do them no help. It would be no help to them until they did that. If we are defeated spiritually, we need to get right with God. The Israelites here were trying to reproduce a past success. They were living in the past, thinking about good old Jericho and what God had done there. Reproducing past successes will not bring victory. Reminds me of Samson. Remember Samson? After he had foolishly frittered away his life and his opportunities, and unbelievably, incredibly, given away to Delilah the secret of his strength. And she had cut off his hair, which was the last vestige of his commitment to God. And God had departed from him because he was no longer committed to God. The text says that Samson, having had his hair cut off, having forsaken his commitment to God completely, woke up, shook himself, and said, "I'm going to go out and slaughter the Philistines just like I always have." And he wist not that God had departed from him. We can go out and try and exercise spiritual power. We can go out and try and witness to people. We can go out and try and have a godly influence in our little sphere of influence. We can try and influence those closest around us to the Lord and find that it's absolutely ineffective. Why? Because we're not right with God. That's a possibility. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, warned them. He said, "You Pharisees are very careful to clean up the outside of the cup. But," he said, "the inside is dirty. You need to clean the inside of the cup as well as the outside. The other people see the outside, but God sees the inside. And there's no substitute for that." That's what the Israelites needed to do here. This is a great lesson for us on the importance of reality with God and not trusting in religious paraphernalia or religious practices in the past for our present success and power. The story goes on. "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dust on his head, symbolizing his mourning. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God." Apparently, he'd given up on his sons, but he was concerned about the ark. "So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out when they heard of the great slaughter. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the messenger came hurriedly and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He was absolutely blind. "And the man said to Eli, 'I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' And Eli said, 'How did things go, my son?' Then the one who brought the news answered and said, 'Eli has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken.' And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God," not his sons, "that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. That's the end of Eli. And Eli is afraid that's the end of the ark. He's afraid that God has left his people now. God, who has been with his people ever since the ark was built and put in the tabernacle, and who promised to abide with his people. Has God departed? Because the ark has departed from Israel. It's been stolen. What's going to happen to us now?" Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news of the ark of that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, because she died bearing this child, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod." No glory. "Saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." This woman seems to have had some spiritual sensitivity that her husband demonstrated very little of. She realized that with the departure of the ark went the departure of the glory of God from Israel. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken. Her viewpoint is a combination, I think, of a pagan viewpoint and a believing viewpoint. Because she too seems to associate this paraphernalia with God himself. And yet, in a real sense, God did associate himself with the ark. God is omnipresent, of course. And she should have realized that God would not abandon his people. He would always be with them. He'd promised them that he would be with them forever, that he adopted them as his special treasure in the world, and that simply the capture of the ark would not remove his presence from them. But the glory had departed. The departure of God's glory and his blessing from our lives does not mean that God has left us. God has promised that he will never leave us. Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. But sometimes it seems that the glory has departed. The good old days of the church's strength, the good old days when the gospel was preached and scores of people came to Christ, when they flooded down the aisles of churches, when they called on God to have mercy on them. We don't see much of that today in America. The glory has departed, but God has not departed. God is still here. Someone has said, if you feel far from God, remember that he's not the one that moved. We need to remember that we are the ones who pull away from God when we feel that he's not close to us. And I think the whole point of this chapter is that people like the Israelites, who are God's people, who have enjoyed seeing God's power manifest in the past, need to maintain a close personal relationship with him and not rely on secondary things in order to bring glory and power into our lives. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this helpful chapter in your word. We pray that you will help us to recognize in our own lives when we are trusting in secondary supports rather than in you directly. We know that sometimes we can go along and we can feel strong, and we're really not. And we thank you for the opportunity to come back together and to re-examine your word and to re-exhort one another about the importance of our relationship to you. We pray that you'll help us to keep that fresh day by day. And we pray that you'll help us to have a living, vital relationship with you that comes as a result of trusting and obeying in you. In Jesus' name, amen.